If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. By way of introduction, I do want to bring your attention to a remarkable lesson that we find in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, where we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering at Tiberias, in the city of Tiberias, at the Sea of Galilee. And there we find that a great multitude had come to him because he was healing the sick. There he fed the multitude, the 5,000, with the fish and the loaves of bread. After this, Jesus and the disciples traveled to Capernaum, on the other side of the sea, and this multitude who was with him prior caught up with Jesus and the disciples by way of boat. When they came to him, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then he says in verse 41, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." Interestingly, the Jews began to argue with one another about what he was teaching. They failed to understand the spiritual nature of his lesson. And for this reason, they were saying to one another, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Knowing this, Jesus then said this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." John then says this, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." At the end of the chapter, we then come to this stark conclusion. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, John tells us, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You know, John chapter 6 is a lesson of contrasts. We begin in chapter 6 with a great multitude following Jesus, and following him with great intensity, such that he couldn't just go somewhere else without the crowd then going to him. And yet, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, all that he had was a small gathering of disciples, and it wasn't just the 12 that were among him. Remember, John reminds us of the fact that the 12 really were 11 true disciples. Why? Because the one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot, was a son of perdition. In many respects, John 6 is an illustration of what we have been looking at in Hebrews chapter 2. It is a child of God who hears the word of God and clings to it for dear life. And so when Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." This is why I said last Lord's Day that those who cherish and obey God's word reveal themselves to be his children, but those who pursue other voices reveal a different spiritual pedigree. In this sense, God's word is like a magnet. It draws and attracts God's children while repelling those who are not his. And so it is in this sense that God's word supplies a crucial polarizing test among those who claim to be the followers of God. And this is why I say, John 6 gives us an illustration of the very lesson that we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 as we began the chapter last Lord's Day. Because if we don't take seriously God's word, and if we don't pay much closer attention to it, there's the danger of drifting away from it. And this is why we have at the beginning of this chapter this warning that is given as follows. The author of Hebrews says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now, what's so remarkable about chapter 2, and we're not even into the chapter yet, but chapter 1 gave us this remarkable portrait of the eternal glory of the Son of God. Chapter 2 is going to show us the glory of the Son of God in view of his incarnation and life and ministry in this world, whereby, through his sacrifice, he was established as our great high priest. It's all about the glory of the Son of God. But in order to prepare us for this portion of teaching, the author of Hebrews begins with this very solemn and serious warning about the dangers of neglecting the salvation that has been given by God through Jesus Christ and by not paying careful attention to the revelation of God in all of Scripture. And so last time, our primary focus was just on verse 1 in this section, where he says, "For this reason, we must..." Using the word day, speaking of divine obligation, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so last time we talked about the fact that those four words in English, pay much closer attention, really represent just two Greek words. The word proseko speaks of this idea of paying attention to something, or literally it just means intensely holding on to something. And then this idea of doing so with greater intensity, parousia, this speaks of the idea of doing something with superabundance, with all your might and with all of your effort. The combined message is this: what God has revealed, we're to hold on to it with all our might. And if we don't, we may drift away. Again, this is the same lesson of Psalm 119 and verse 92. If thy law had not been my delight, then I what? Would have perished in my affliction. Those are the two options: clinging to God and his word, or perishing in our own affliction. The only way to avoid getting lost in the morass of our own thoughts and corrupted ideas is to set our eyes on the north star of God's word. Confessing with Peter, as we hold the scriptures in our hands, here are the words of eternal life. And if we don't take this seriously, brethren, we may drift away. And we didn't really get into the warning of verse 3 yet, because I was only really addressing primarily verse 1 last time. But he ramps up the warning at the beginning of verse 3, when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There we talked about the compassion of warning others when they're in danger. If you know that somebody's in danger, if you really care about them, you're going to warn them. Warning people just to agitate them is not compassion. What we're talking about here is compassion. Seeing and knowing and understanding that there are lost people who hear the message of the gospel and seeing them walk away from it would compel us to warn them about the results of their wandering away from the great salvation provided through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he is doing here. Now, last time we didn't get into verse 2. That was intentional, because I was saving it for this morning. And I would just say to you that verse 2 is not some sort of a little parenthetical thought that is irrelevant. Actually, it's foundational to the entire section at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Because if you look with me at verse 2, he begins with the word for, the Greek word gar. This is what we call an explanatory conjunction. And so the intensity of what he's saying in verse 1 is really rooted and based upon what he says in verse 2. So you have to realize that what he says in verse 2 literally is like the foundation of a building. If you take the foundation away from the building, you've lost everything. You have to have the message of verse 2 really in order to understand the severity of what he is saying in verse 1. And what he says in verse 2, which is really connected to a part of what he then begins in verse 3, is this: for if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, mark that, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, then what? Then he comes to this solemn question that we only introduced last time. Then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This morning, we're going to look at verse 2 and the solemn question that is raised at the beginning of verse 3. Honestly, if I were in the room when chapter and verse divisions were being made, I would not put the solemn question in verse 3. I'd keep it in verse 2. But again, remember, chapter divisions, verse divisions are not inspired. They were later additions. But you have to understand that what he is saying here in verse 2 is connected to that solemn question that begins verse 3. And so what we're going to be studying this morning, principally in verse 2, is first of all this idea of the divine immutability and authority of God's word. Because he talks about the word that was spoken through the angels as being proven to be unalterable. We'll talk about that, but this is a very important idea, and it weighs in heavily into the warnings that he issues in this section. Then we're going to talk further about the grave danger of ignoring God's revelation. God takes his word seriously, and so should we. And if we don't take his word seriously, then we're really not taking him seriously. They go together. That's a very important concept. It is here in the text, and we need to talk about that as well. And then, thirdly and finally, we'll then address the solemnity of his question in verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, this is another example of what we call a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is really there, and it's designed in order to teach us something. And what it's teaching us is that there is no escaping the just judgment of God. That's the idea. So let's go to the beginning of this lesson that we find in verse 2 and talk about the divine immutability and authority of God's word. As I just pointed out, the importance of verse 2 is found in the conjunction gar. The relationship of verse 2 to verse 1 is established by that simple conjunction, and as he has just spoken about the importance of our paying close attention to God's word, he is now going to connect that idea to verse 2 and help us to understand why it is essential that we hold fast and pay much closer attention to what God has revealed. Because God's promises His redemptive promises and his promises of judgment against sin are serious. Our souls hang in the balance of the question of where do we stand? If a person is not willing to say, am I redeemed? Am I saved? Am I going to escape just judgment and wrath? If a person's not willing to answer that question, they're in danger. And there's no sense in which they get to say, well, I don't want to weigh in on this. I'm kind of an agnostic. I used to do this, by the way, before the Lord saved me. I thought that somehow I could just kind of live in this cubbyhole of just saying, well, I'm just over here, indifferent. I don't really care. Well, God cares. And so should every descendant of Adam and Eve. We should all care what God has revealed in his word. The soul that is indifferent to God's word is a soul that is indifferent to God himself. Now, in verse 2, we have what's called a conditional statement. And brethren, I want you to know something. Whenever I go through grammar, syntax, logic, and reasoning of the scriptures, I'm trying to equip you to think about what you're looking at so as to understand what the text says. I'm not here to preach my ideas. I'm here to preach the text. I want you to be able to think about with greater discernment and clarity what is in front of you in the text. We use conditional statements all the time. If I said to you, if you go to the store, that's my premise because I use the word if. If you go to the store, you can buy a gallon of milk. Okay? Think of the relationship of what we would call a premise and a conclusion. The premise is going to the store. The conclusion is buying a gallon of milk. And the relationship of these two statements and ideas is important. Unless you've got a cow wandering around in your backyard, you need to go to the store in order to buy the gallon of milk. Without going to the store, there's no milk to buy, is the idea. These kinds of conditional statements are everywhere in Scripture. And I'm gonna give you two words just in case you ever see them in a commentary or whatever. It's not that important if you remember them or not. But again, we normally speak of conditional statements in terms of a premise and a conclusion. Or if you find this in a commentary from time to time, you have the premise as being described as a prothesis. That's a Greek word that speaks generally like the idea of a premise. And then the apodosis speaks of the idea of a conclusion of a conditional statement. We have that here in verse 2 and also at the beginning of verse 3. Because the premise is, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, what's the conclusion? The conclusion is there's no escaping. You reject this, and here's the conclusion. Here's the result. Here's the outcome. There's no escaping the God who will hold you to account for his word. That's the relationship of all these expressions. And by the way, do not imagine for a moment that this is the only time that we're going to be encountering language like this and ideas like this. He's going to bring us back to these warnings again and again throughout the book. In fact, in chapter 10 and verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There it is again. Take God's word, you set it aside, what's the end result? Just judgment. Now, in order to understand this conditional statement, I want us to look carefully at the premise that he supplies in this conditional statement. There are two parts to his premise. The first one has to do with the idea of the word spoken through angels being proven unalterable. The word being proven unalterable. And by the way, I'm cheating a little bit in the language here. Literally and technically, we should say the words spoken through angels, my New American Standard translation has it, proved unalterable. I'll get into why I just said that more next time. But this is a crucial concept. The word unalterable comes from the Greek word babios. And this is, again, another term that we're going to see again in the book of Hebrews, but it's a very, very important term. It is a term that speaks of the idea of one standing firm on their own feet, or the idea of being steadfast, or firmness, or solidity. I think for the first time since I've been here, I went out to the beach. We have a beach out here, I've noticed. And as I'm walking around in the sand, I was reminded of the fact that this isn't all that easy. I mean, it's moving around and everything, and it's not like solid ground. It's shifting, and you know, and I'm trying to navigate my way through the sand and everything. But here's the idea: the bios is walking on solid ground. It's not going anywhere. It's firm. It's established. When a carpenter makes a chair, and then he tests it, what does he do? He sits in it to make sure it doesn't collapse or fall backwards or whatever. What is he doing? He's testing to verify that it is in fact steadfast and immovable. It's reliable is the idea. And that's what this term is speaking of, the word babios. Now, he talks about the word being spoken through angels. This is another key detail and observation that we need to consider. It's not the word of angels, it is the word spoken through, dia, the Greek word dia. So in other words, he's acknowledging the fact that angels are merely instruments of the word of God, but it is God's word that we're talking about, okay? It's not the word of angels, but the word spoken instrumentally through the angels. Now, obviously, angels are not the only creatures that have been used instrumentally to reveal God's word. In fact, we began our study in Hebrews acknowledging the fact that God's word has been revealed to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Not just through angels, prophets, apostles, etc. Angels also have been used to reveal God's word. So why are we talking about angels being the instrument of divine revelation? I would suggest to you that angels are referenced in chapter 2 because what were we talking about in chapter 1? We were talking about how magnificent the angels are and how instrumental they are in the economy of God's work of redemption. And yet, as powerful and as holy and as glorious as they are, they don't have inherent authority, but they are instruments. They are used as instruments of God's authority. In fact, we concluded in chapter 1 and verse 14, talking about the fact that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render the service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That was the antecedent idea. That was the immediate context. And I believe that that's why we're talking about God revealing his word through angels. But as we just said, angels are not sources of authority. They're instruments of authority, and that's all. That's why Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, the archangel, a great angel, did not have inherent authority to rebuke the devil. And so the word given through them, he says, was proved to be unalterable, unalterable, steadfast, sure, immovable. Again, very important concept. Brethren, as soon as you hear those words, and as soon as you think about the word babios, keep in mind the fact that God's word is a reflection of his own nature. And we just reviewed this in chapter 1, where we talked about the mutability of creation and how it is that as a mantle, it says, thou will roll them up as a garment, they will also be changed, but thou art the same. That's why we stopped and talked about the immutability of God. He is immutable. He does not change. And that's true of his word as well. His word reveals his own nature and character. Again, crucial, crucial concept. And God's word, as he sends it out, it accomplishes all that he has ordained. Again, another consequence of the idea of the word bebios. We see this in Isaiah 55 in verses 10 and 11, where the Lord speaks of the immutability and inviolability and power of his word. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Crucial concept. The words spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now here's the second part of the premise, and this is also very important. After affirming the fact that God's word is inviolable, infallible, immutable, he then says of the word that it issues judgment. And so he says it this way: "And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." So the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Here he is talking about the fact that God's just word establishes the reality of his just judgments against sin. And so when God promises judgment against sin, what do we know? It doesn't return to him void. What he has declared to accomplish, he will accomplish by his own power and authority. I think one of the most profound examples of what we're talking about here is the example of the angels warning Lot and his family. In Genesis chapter 19, we read that when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Talk about the compassion of warning. This is a manifestation of compassion and warning, and actually effectually bringing about that warning and that compassion. "For the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about, when they had brought them outside, that one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away.'" And so just as God promised through the angelic messengers, we see that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became what? A pillar of salt. You know, brethren, when we come to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, we must remember that this is a warning from God for the whole of humanity. God's word is as sure as God himself is. He warned and promised that he would bring about just judgment, and we see that he did just that. The inhabitants of the city were judged and destroyed. Their every transgression and act of disobedience received their just penalty. And as Jude says in Jude 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited," they're put on display, in other words, as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God said he would issue judgment. and he fulfilled it. And that even goes for Lot's wife. Lot's wife, who in a moment disobeyed the instruction, do not look back, and was turned into a pillar of salt, revealing the justice and holiness of Almighty God. Brethren, we must not take God or his word lightly. We must not. To take his word lightly is to take him lightly. To exercise indifference to what he has revealed is to exercise indifference towards him. Have you ever used the expression of someone else who you consider to be very faithful, where you say, you know what, he's as good as his word? We use that expression in order to indicate what? That someone who says that they're going to do something, what are they going to do? They're going to do what they said they're going to do. Now, as mere mortals, we don't always fulfill the promises that we issue. But one thing we must know about God is this, is that he infallibly and perfectly fulfills everything that he has promised to do. And so all of his promises, redemptively speaking, all of his promises in terms of judgment, we know they're all sure, every one of them. And brethren, when we go to the word of God, we must therefore have this in mind, that as we go to the scriptures themselves, we're going to ultimately the God of the scriptures. And so this is why I believe that the Lord himself says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, he says, "But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." At my word. In other words, this is an individual who in their humility understand that in coming to the word of God, they're ultimately coming to God himself, because this is, the word of God is the very manifestation and expression of God's own nature and character. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we have pride in our heart, we do not come to the word with trembling, but we ought to come to the scriptures with trembling, knowing that this is in fact the word of God, and we see and behold the glory and the authority of God himself as we read Holy Writ. Brethren, it's a very simple principle, but I would say to you that it's something that we need to grow in and develop in each and every day of our lives. We need to have a higher view of God's word and understand that these are the riches that God has entrusted to us. This is why the author of Hebrews says, let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What God has revealed is worthy of our time and attention and devotion ultimately. This then brings us to the second point of observation. There is a grave danger that comes when we ignore God's revelation. We just looked at the premise of his conditional statement. Again, the premise, I want to make sure we're tracking here, premise and conclusion. He's given us a conditional statement, and he's explained to us that God's word is unalterable. He says, if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable. And then he talked about how it is that God, through his word, establishes the promise of just judgment and recompense to all who engage in wickedness. And he says it this way, in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Then we come to the conclusion. The conclusion is, there's no escaping this God. That's my paraphrase. But the way he puts it is in the form of the rhetorical question, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I want to point out something that I passed over in the first point of analysis here of verse 2, because I do not want you to miss this. I do not want us to miss this. When he says, that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, all of those substantives are in the singular, which is another way of saying each and every and particular sin and transgression committed by any sinner. And so the word pasa in the singular is translated as every or each. Transgression, the word transgression again is in singular. Disobedience again is in the singular. He's talking about God itemizing everything, every detail of our life. It's not as if God looks at us and just says, you know, I have a general sense of who this guy is and which direction he's been going. No, the omniscient, almighty God sees and knows everything. And while that might seem incomprehensible to us, frankly, I can barely remember what I was doing 3 weeks ago, even 2 weeks ago. God sees, knows, and remembers everything, down to the last detail. That is what is in the text there, and that's why I'm preaching it here. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And even our words, brethren, God knows everything that we've ever said and every thought and intention that has ever coursed through our hearts. And so Jesus said that the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasures brings forth that which is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. These are solemn ideas, but they're needful for us. Because if we don't consider the reality of who God is and the reality of his justice, then we may become sloppy in our thinking and drift away from the reality of what God has revealed. I've already said and indicated that the book of Hebrews is filled with warnings from the scriptures, warnings against sin, and warnings that are in view of the justice of God, in view of his divine revelation. And so even in chapter 4, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, having spoken of the eternal rest and salvation that is offered by God, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And he had just quoted from Psalm 95 and verse 11, where the Lord says of those who resist him, of his enemies, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then he says, with reference to the word of God, he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Then he says this, and this is crucial, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Let me say that again. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Brethren, we have to understand, God's word is a light. It's a light that shows us the way that we are to go. It is a light that exposes sin. And we must submit to it, always. We don't get to sit here and say, well, you know what, that's an interesting text. I don't like it, so I'm going to ignore this part. Or here's a doctrine of scripture that, yeah, I know it's there in the scriptures, but it really offends me. So I'm just going to pass on and carry on and just pay attention to the things that I really like. That kind of attitude and mentality is like those false disciples in John chapter 6 who liked aspects of what Jesus was doing, until it really got down to the nitty-gritty of him being the sole savior of mankind, the bread that was given from heaven, and he's the only hope that we have. That's when they became a little disinterested. Brethren, as the people of God, this is an encouragement, knowing that God's word is in fact a light to our path, that it illumines the pathway in which we are to go and to live. We have to understand and remember that the word of God is cleansing. It's like if you've ever wounded yourself and you take some hydrogen peroxide, you got to clean out the wound. You got to deal with the wound itself. If you don't clean it out, you could have an infection. The word of God, it may bring pain by virtue of conviction, but it cleanses us. We need that. And we don't get to say, well, again, I don't like the pain. Take it away. On Wednesday night, we were talking about the beautiful reality of the fact that Christ sanctifies his bride, as Paul says, by the washing of water with the word. This is how we know he loves his people. He cleanses us by means of the word of God. What's the alternative? If we don't submit ourselves to the cleansing water of the word, all that's left is poor spiritual hygiene, if we can put it in those terms, using and borrowing from the analogy itself. By the way, leprosy is brought about by a combined effect of poor nutrition and various things, but poor hygiene is really the top of the list concerning leprosy. And I'll tell you this, without the word of God, we become spiritual lepers. We have to remember this. How we approach and how we treat God's word is of grave importance. We must never take it lightly. And as we open the pages of Holy Writ, we need to pray for tender and humble hearts to receive God's word, not having a spirit and attitude of being judges of the word, but rather submitting ourselves beneath the word, knowing again that this is from God himself. It was delivered through the angels, among other messengers throughout scripture, the apostles and prophets. But even as the angels delivered the word of God, they were giving the word that was from God, not their own word or authority. It is from God, and we need to submit to that word. And what every creature, every member of the human race needs to understand, and brethren, let us remember this lesson. No creature is hidden from his sight. You know, brethren, whenever we are taught principles in scripture, it is there because we need to hear it. And so we need to be told, apparently, that, yeah, we can't hide from God. It sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? The all-knowing, the all-seeing God. Yeah, we actually have to be told, now you can't hide from him. And why do we have to be told that? Well, we have to be told that because there's something within us by virtue of our sin that thinks that, yeah, I think I actually can hide from him. And so in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, when the sixth seal judgment is pouring upon humanity and the wicked cry out to the mountains and the rocks and they say, fall on us and hide us. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What is that but a confession of insanity, thinking that you can hide from God? But brethren, let us not be so arrogant so as to think that we're above that, because all the descendants of Adam and Eve have this problem of imagining that we can hide from God. What did Adam and his wife do as soon as they committed sin? It says that the man and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. If you're looking for evidence for what total depravity looks like, you can start right there with the creature thinking and imagining that he can hide himself from the all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty God. This is why the Lord says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. He sees everything. Brethren, this is why we must never avoid the warnings of Scripture. There's a reason why we have stop signs, stop lights, and railroad crossings. Imagine a universe where all these things were taken away. Traffic is already bad enough around here. And by the way, stop signs are not well obeyed around here. You know, by the way, when I moved to Minnesota and North Carolina, I had to explain to people what a California stop is. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. But imagine if we took all these devices away, all these signs away, all these warning signs. We'd have a mess. We'd have collisions and death and injury. The warnings of Scripture are there for a reason. It's actually a compassionate thing that God should warn us. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned how Mr. Byens tried to entice Christian and Hopeful to join him along with his friends, Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All. After refusing their company, Christian and Hopeful saw the men get lost in the silver mines that were managed by Demas. Remember that? They were gone. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan says this: "Now I saw just on the other side of this plain, the pilgrims came to a place where an old monument stood right next to the side of the highway. At the sight of it, they were both concerned because of the strangeness of its form. For it seemed to them as if it had been a woman transformed into the shape of a pillar. They stood, therefore, looking upon it, but for a time they didn't know what they should make of it. At last, Hopeful looked up and saw written upon the head of it a writing in an unusual hand. He, being no scholar, called a Christian, for he was educated, to see if he could pick out the meaning. So he came, and after a little examination of the letters, he found the message to be this: Remember Lot's wife. And so he read it to his friend, after which they both concluded it was a pillar of salt into which Lot's wife was turned for looking back with a covetous heart while she was fleeing for safety from Sodom." We are given in Scripture pillars of warning. Sodom and Gomorrah is a pillar of warning. Lot's wife is a pillar of warning. We ought to be warned that if we're not invested in the Word of God, the authority of God, if we're not paying much closer attention to what He has revealed, we're going to drift away. And those that drift away should be warned that if you continue in that direction, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? None of the disciples knew that Judas was an apostate. When it was announced that one would betray him, Christ, when he announced that, the disciples didn't all stand up and say, "You know what, I know it's that guy over there, it's Judas." They had no idea. "Lord, surely not I." That was their response. They had no idea. Time reveals all. Time reveals whether or not you have children of God following Christ by virtue of His word versus those who go their own way. It's a simple principle of Scripture. It's a simple principle seen throughout history. And brethren, we must take this seriously. Because if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This brings us then to the final point of observation. What a solemn question this is. Again, it's a question that is designed to teach us an important lesson. The lesson is this: there's no hiding from God. There's no escaping from the all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty God. and taking the warnings of Scripture like these and just whitewashing them, airbrushing them out of the Bible does not remove them. I say this because back in 2003, and there are really too many examples to get into, but back in 2003, there was a book written by a gentleman by the name of Steve Chalk. His book was entitled The Lost Message of Jesus. And he referred to Christ's substitutionary atonement as an act of cosmic child abuse. And he's one teacher, just one teacher among many at the time, and there are even more now, who complain about the idea of a just God judging his enemies and sending them to hell. They don't like that. So their solution is to complain about the idea of there being a hell at all and complaining about the idea of a God who would actually send people there. Back in 2015, I think after seeing books like this and being more and more exposed to men like this, I ended up writing a book myself dealing with this and dealing with a man by the name of George MacDonald. You may not know that name, and I'm going to tell you right now, a lot of the books that are in existence today have in seed form the teachings and ideas of George MacDonald, who was a Scottish minister, a 19th century Scottish poet and congregational minister, who was a universalist and ultimately and really denied the idea of God sending anyone to hell, which means he basically denied ultimately the reality of hell. In a sermon that he preached often, in which he would make these arguments, it was a sermon on the subject of justice, he would just arbitrarily change word meanings in order to change the meaning of text. It's really a remarkable thing. I remember when I read his sermon on justice, I just about fell out of my chair several times. And yet, you have to understand, this man has influenced many, many who even walk among us today in the same kind of idea and bad exegesis and reasoning that helps them produce bad books like Steve Chalk's The Lost Message of Jesus. In his sermon on justice, he says this: I believe that justice and mercy are simply one and the same. That's an interesting etymology. He then said, punishment is not the thing required of God, but the absolute destruction of sin. And then he muses and reasons in his sermon. He says, what better is the world? What better is the sinner? What better is God? What better is the truth that the sinner should suffer and continue suffering to all eternity? His answer to this is, well, no, there's no good to this. He just surmises that this is what's reasonable to his thinking and therefore airbrushes the reality of hell out of the Bible. Brethren, this is not new. Solomon taught us that there is nothing new under the sun, and we have to understand this does not originate with George MacDonald. It was God who warned Adam in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for he said, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall moth to moth. You shall surely die. And what did the serpent say to the woman? That if she should eat from this same tree, he said, reversing mote to mote, he said, lo mote to mote, you shall not die. Literally, you shall surely not die. It's nothing new. This is the same old lie and deception going all the way back to the garden. And the reason why I mention George MacDonald again is because there are many who wander around today who have been influenced by men like MacDonald. Tony Campolo, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell. If I keep going on with the names, I might distract you a little bit, but there are many today who wander about repeating the bad doctrine of George MacDonald. And what they're really doing is that they're defying the very warnings of Scripture that we are here considering this morning. It is a dangerous thing to remove the warnings of Scripture, because what you're doing is you're lying to people. You're saying, you're whispering into their ear, you shall surely not die. All is well. Don't worry about it. Don't take this too seriously. For this reason, Calvin is right. He says, not only the rejection of the gospel, but also its neglect deserves the heaviest punishment, and that on account of the greatness of the grace which it offers. Hence he says, speaking of the great salvation, God would indeed leave his gifts valued by us according to their worth. Then the more precious they are, the baser our ingratitude when we do not value them. In a word, in proportion to the greatness of Christ will be the severity of God's vengeance on all the despisers of his gospel. This is serious. Brethren, I cannot begin to launch into chapter 2 without first expanding upon and expositing this warning. Because this warning is really the beginning of many repetitions of warning. Warnings to those who would take God's word lightly. May none of us do this. Let us remember that God takes his word seriously, and so should we. And so should we. May God grant us grace to tremble well at his word. Well, in view of this, I'd like for us to sing a concluding song that will help us to think about and review the very lessons we've just considered together. The song is entitled, How Shall We Escape? Derived really from the very text of Scripture here, also the text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's stand together and let's sing this to the Lord.